It's good to see each of you here this evening. We, again, are appreciative of the opportunity to be here with you tonight and are thankful for the invitation to come your way. And I'm glad to see some familiar faces here, even though it does change the sermon planning a little bit for next week. But, you know, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter said that he would often give reminders, and so maybe they hear the same thing next week after all. We'll see. But I'm glad that everyone is here tonight and showing an interest in spiritual things. I cannot imagine, as a parent, anything more hurtful, anything more devastating than for a child to run away from home. For a child to reject the love and care that his parents have given him or her down through the years, and to show such a lack of respect for his parents and to just run away from home. And yet, do we not do that with our Heavenly Father from time to time? Do we not from time to time reject his love for us and wander away from him, wander away from home? And so as the song that we just sang, Rescue the Perishing, says, though they are slighting him, yet he is waiting, or still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. That is the thought I want us to think about tonight, that he is waiting. I want us to think about God's heart for the erring, those who wander away from him. What is his attitude towards them? And what should our attitude be to the lost? And maybe it's the case here tonight that you are not living as you ought to be, or you have wandered away in some way, or maybe you know someone that is close to you that has wandered away, and perhaps this lesson can be a benefit to you in that regard. But I want us to think about the fact that the Father longs for the penitent child of God to return. He wants the erring to return to him. And so as we begin tonight, I want us to first think about the fact that he is waiting for the erring child of God to return. Now, tonight we're not talking about the alien sinner. We're talking about someone who's become a Christian, and yet they have, for one reason or another, decided to go away from the Lord. In Isaiah 30 and verse 18, I think we see what is God's attitude towards those who have had a relationship with him, but are now wandering from him. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. God is waiting for the child of God to return to him. Just as a parent who had his son or his daughter wander off, run away from home, so the Father, the Heavenly Father, is awaiting that child's return. Now, let's first point out here as we think about this that we can err from the faith. We know that because James 1:16 very plainly says, my brethren, do not err. In other words, don't go astray. Don't wander off from the way that the Lord has given us. Do not err. And in 2 Peter 2 and verses 20 through 22, we also see the fact that a person can fall away from the truth. The Apostle Peter clearly says that we can lose our salvation, that we can wander away from God and from the church and once again be entangled in the world. Notice 2 Peter 2 and verse 20 beginning. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. For it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned unto his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Very plainly, Peter says, you can lose what you just had, just as a dog can lose what it once had, and just as a pig can go back into the mud after it's been cleaned up, so can the Christian go back into the world. And there are any number of ways that we can err, any number of ways that we can fall away from the truth. We can do so doctrinally. The Bible teaches us that we must keep the faith. We must contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3 tells us. Paul told Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine, to sound words, to hold the form or the pattern of sound words that was given to him. And he told Titus in Titus 2 and verse 1 to hold fast the sound doctrine. And so we can err doctrinally. We could take a position like that of some individuals that says, well, it doesn't matter about instrumental music, whether you use it or not. It's just a matter of opinion. That is going down the road. That is the road to perdition. That's one way to fall away from the truth. We must remain faithful when it comes to the doctrine of Christ. In 2 Timothy 2 and verses 16 and 18, the Apostle Paul gives an example of some individuals who erred doctrinally. He says in 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So he mentions two brothers in Christ who have allowed false doctrine to influence them. Notice what the false doctrine is. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. These two individuals were teaching that the resurrection has already passed. And this was causing others to be lost because they were believing this false doctrine. Sadly, this doctrine is still around today. You have individuals that hold to what is called the AD 70 theory or the Max King theory that says that the end of the world, the resurrection, all took place in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Well, sadly to inform them, the world still exists. The world has not ended. And yet there are many people, even in the Lord's church, that are giving way to this doctrine, sadly. But Paul rebuked this doctrine in the first century, of the idea that the resurrection had already passed. And so we can err doctrinally. That's just one way that we can err. We can also err because of worldliness. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. We're not sure exactly what it was about the world that caused Demas to leave the Apostle Paul, but he left him. He was no longer working. At one time, if you read the book of Colossians, I believe, you'll see Demas is mentioned as a servant of the Lord, mentioned in there with other faithful workers. But now, at the end of his life, Demas has left the truth. He's left the Apostle Paul because of the world. It may simply have been the cares of this world, trying to live from day to day. In the parable of the sower, in Mark chapter 4, we read that there were individuals who had the cares of this world. Mark 4 and verse 19, the thorny ground. This represented the heart that was so concerned about the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. I think that's a description of Demas. He became unfruitful. He allowed the world, the cares of this life, to influence him such that he was no longer trusting in the Lord. And so he left the truth. And I think this is a reminder for us to keep our priorities in line. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We have a culture that says we have to work as much as possible. We have to be as busy as much as possible. We cram our schedules in to get extracurricular activities in. We let our children work when it's not necessarily a need that they work, but we allow them to work on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights when they ought to be in the services. That's not putting the Lord first. We allow ourselves to let work take us away. Camping trips, Boy Scouts, all sorts of things take us away from the Lord. And these are the cares of this world, the pleasures of this life that Jesus warned us about in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower. And we can err through worldliness. That may not be something that's necessarily sinful in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with camping. There's nothing wrong with going and playing sports. But there are some young people that they're going every single weekend to play basketball in Charlotte, in Columbia. And they're constantly gone and make little time for the Lord. That's worldliness when we allow things like that to take us away from the truth. But it could also be that we err morally. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, really about most of the book of 1 Corinthians, you see individuals in the church at Corinth that were erring erring morally. You have in 1 Corinthians 5 the man who was living with his father's wife, basically his stepmother he was having relations with. Well, that's worldliness. That was taking him away from the Lord. He was erring, and he needed to be withdrawn from, as Paul encouraged them to do in 1 Corinthians 5. And so it is possible that we can err. The Bible is filled with example after example of individuals and instances where we can err and where we can lose our salvation. What is God's attitude towards these individuals? Well, God is long-suffering. He is patient, longing for their return, as we saw in Isaiah 30 and verse 18. He is waiting so that he can be gracious to them once more. Notice in Psalm 103 and verse number 8, what David says about the Lord's patience. Psalm 103 verse 8 tells us, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." God is going to be fair with us, and he's going to be patient with us. And he is long-suffering. He is looking forward to that day when that child decides to return home to him. The word long-suffering is an interesting one. Or actually, the word slow to anger there in verse 8 is interesting to me. In Hebrew, the expression anger is the same word for nose. We have in our facial expressions, when we show anger, we often do so with our nose. And our nose may become red, it may become hot when we get angered. Well, it takes the Lord a long time for his nose to turn red. That's basically the word picture from Psalm 103:8, that he is long-suffering. It takes him a long time for that nose to turn hot. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. Notice also that he is longing for the child of God that's erring to return, but he doesn't want just part of that child to return. He doesn't want part of that child's heart to return. He wants the whole heart to return. Notice Jeremiah 24 and verse number 7. Jeremiah 24 verse 7 reads, "And I will give them an heart to know me, and I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart." The Lord wants us to return to him with our whole heart. He doesn't want a half-hearted Christian. He doesn't want a half-hearted child of God that has one foot in the church and one foot in the world. He wants our whole hearts. If we're going to come back to Him, He must have our whole heart. When we look in Luke chapter 15, we see a beautiful picture of the Father and His attitude towards the lost. In Luke 15, we of course have the lost parables. You have the lost coin and the lost sheep. But then you have the lost son that returns, the prodigal son. And in that parable, in verse number 20 of Luke 15, we see the Lord's attitude toward the erring. He says that the son arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What was the father's attitude towards this son that had run away, who demanded his inheritance? He was longing for his return. He was watching for his return. And it fits the case that you have sinned in a way that has led you away from the Lord. The Lord's looking for your return. He is looking and waiting for you to return. That's His attitude towards the lost. But notice also that He is not waiting alone. He longs for the erring to return, but He's not waiting alone. Notice in Luke 15 and verse 25 that after the father's son came home, they prepared a great feast. They were going to have a party to celebrate His return. But notice verse 25. Now, his elder son was in the field. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, that indicates to me that there was a full house. There were a lot of people that were celebrating this individual's return. Here's this son who has left and now he's home. He's not celebrating simply with his father. The house was full. Others were looking for his return. And that's the way it is with the erring. In Matthew 11 and verse 28 through 30, we see that not only is the father longing for the erring child to return, Jesus is, of course, longing for our return if we are erring. The Bible says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble, and I will give you rest." Jesus is longing for the erring child to return home. But not only is the Father and the Son longing for this individual's return, but also the Spirit is longing for this child's return. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." So the Holy Spirit is also interested in the erring child of God. He's interested in our spiritual welfare. But you also see another entity that's longing for the lost to return. That is the church, the bride of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And so you have the Father who longs for the erring child's return. You also have the Son and the Spirit and the church. But also, you have the angels of God that are longing for the return of the erring. In Luke 15 and verse number 10, at the end of the parable of the lost coin, notice what Jesus says. "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The angels in heaven are longing for the return of the lost child of God, the erring child of God. And so the Father in heaven is not waiting alone. He not only is waiting, he's not waiting alone, but he's also pleading for the erring to return home. In the Old Testament, when Israel wandered away from the covenant that God had made at Sinai, He sent prophets to them, Time and time again, he sent prophet after prophet to the children of Israel, begging them, pleading with them to come back home. In 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 19, we read about Zechariah, who was a prophet. And it says there, he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Zechariah was pleading on the behalf of God. A prophet is a spokesman for God. Sometimes we think a prophet is just someone who predicts the future. That's really not the main job of a prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet was a spokesman for God. And so he says on the Lord's behalf, why are you breaking my law? Why are you transgressing my commandments? Because you've forsaken me, I am going to forsake you. And any time in the Bible where you have someone who is actually being forsaken by God, it is first because they forsook the Lord. That individual decided to walk away from the Lord. And so God sent the prophets to Judah and to Israel in order to get them to return. Notice 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 14 through 16. Here you have just before Judah is taken into captivity in 536, you have this comment that's made about God's love for his people. He says, Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Well, what was the Lord's attitude towards this? Notice 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, or that is, continually, often, he sent his messengers, his prophets, to Judah. And he says, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Sometimes you hear this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. There's a Greek word for that, hogwash. The Bible teaches us that God is a God of compassion, and that doesn't change, whether it's in the Old or New Testament. He had compassion on them. That's why he sent prophets to them, pointing out their sins. And we ought to take a lesson from that. When a preacher or a brother or sister in Christ says, you're wrong about this, based upon what God's Word says, we need to listen to them. Why? Because they're telling us that in love. And verse 16 says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, Judah was going to go into Babylonian captivity because they mocked those prophets. They put them to death. Zechariah, who we just read about in 2 Chronicles 24, he was put to death because God had sent him to prophesy on his behalf, and the people would not listen to him, and so he was killed. But God has sent prophets to plead for his people in the Old Testament to return. But he does that in a similar way today. He wants his people to plead with those who are going astray today. Notice in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that those who are spiritually minded need and have a responsibility to reach out to those who are going astray. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have a responsibility as Christians to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the book of Romans says in Romans 14 that no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. We are joined at the hip. We are one body in Christ and have a responsibility to one another. And when we see a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ, out of joint, then we have a responsibility to place that person back into place. I remember when I was in college, this finger, I was trying to catch a football. I believe I caught it, but this finger, and this pinky finger, has never been the same since then because I dislocated it that day. And the first thing I wanted was someone to put that joint back into place, to put that pinky back into place. And we need Christians that are going to put members of the church back into place, that will put them back into joint. And so the Lord requests us, desires us to help restore their erring. Notice in James 5 and verse 19 and 20 what James said about restoring the erring. He says, "My brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." What a rewarding work is soul winning, restoring the erring. What a rewarding task it is. That's how God wants us to win back the erring, by getting a Bible study. Someone who's gone astray needs to hear the truth again. They need to be converted again. That's the language that James uses. It's not just saying simply, "Hey, we miss you." No, they need to hear their responsibilities. They need to see where in the Scripture they've gone astray, and they need to be converted again. And so the Lord pleads for the erring to return. I want to suggest there's another way that the Lord pleads for individuals to return to Him as well, and that is through trials. Sometimes God is pleading with a person through the trials that they suffer in this life. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the Bible says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers or different temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." A trial, a difficulty that we face in life, has the benefit of helping us grow in the faith. And sometimes when we endure a trial, we have an opportunity to examine our lives and see, where is it that I've gone wrong? Is there something in my life that's amiss? Am I missing out on something? Sometimes trials are like that, especially for the Christian who is suffering. In Hebrews 12, verse 6 tells us, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Notice verse number 11 now. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." No, it's not pleasant to face some difficulty in life, but it can produce righteousness. It can cause us to become more spiritual in our thinking. It can cause us to examine ourselves and grow closer to the Lord. I know of a family, the mother and father, they divorced. They were not Christians at the time. She was not a Christian. He is still not a Christian. But it was during that trial, that divorce that she was going through, where her husband had been cheating on her, that she became a Christian. And now her son is a preacher in Kentucky. Her other son is a deacon in the Lord's church in Indianapolis, and is one day probably going to be a terrific elder in the Lord's church. How did that happen? Well, it may have happened on its own, but it may also have had to do with that terrible divorce, that took place many years ago. Sometimes God uses trials. Not all the time is that the case. Sometimes we just live in a world where bad things happen. We live in a world that is developing us for eternity. And so the Lord is pleading for the erring to return. But notice finally tonight, He will not wait indefinitely. He's waiting, but He will not wait forever for the erring child of God to return. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." We simply do not know what will happen tomorrow. The Lord could return tonight. We may pass away in a car accident on the way home tonight. We simply do not know what the future holds. But if we're erring, if we are lost at this time, we need to realize that judgment will come at some point. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." In the Old Testament, in Amos chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, we read about the fact that God had been pleading with Israel to return. And He had sent a famine and a drought in an effort to get His people to return, but to no avail. In Amos 4, in verse 6, it says, "I have given you cleanness of teeth in your cities." We might think, well, that's a great thing. He gave them a dental checkup. No, that's not what that means. It means they didn't eat. They didn't have anything in their teeth. They were going through a famine because of their sins. And so here is a time where God is using a trial to get the attention of His people. But it didn't work. In verse 8 it says, "So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." He had sent them a famine. They had no water in the land. They were wandering back and forth trying to find water. And yet they would not return to Him. "I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your garden and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." They thought, hey, finally we've got some plants coming in. And then comes that worm and destroys those plants. "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So God had sent all of this their way so that they would return. And yet they hadn't returned. So notice what verse 12 says. It's probably the verse that we're most familiar with in the book of Amos. "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Oh, they had their opportunities to return, but judgment eventually would come. It was now time for Israel to face judgment, and it wouldn't be long until the Assyrians and the Babylonians would be taking over the land of Canaan that they once received from the Lord. And so He's not going to wait indefinitely, and He will not wait indefinitely for us. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, word not willing that any should perish. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know, Peter was facing individuals in his time that were saying everything's the same from creation. Nothing has changed. Everything remains the same. Nothing's changed since the flood. We're not going to listen. That's not what Peter was saying here. He was saying God is giving you an opportunity to come back, to return to Him. But that time's going to end. There will be a time when He comes as a thief in the night. And verse 11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness. What kind of life are we living? Is he waiting on you to return to him? Are you a child of God that is erring, that's walked away from the faith? There's no better time than now to return. He's waiting for you. It is your move. He is waiting for you to take the step to come back home to him. And so maybe it's the case that there's someone in your life that you need to talk to and try to encourage them to come back home to the Lord and tell them that the Lord is waiting for them to return. If you are here tonight and you're a member of the church and you've stepped away from him, the Bible says that you can come back by repenting of whatever sin it is. Maybe it's forsaking the assembly or using bad language or whatever sin it is. The Bible tells us in Acts 8:22, repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven you. And in James 5:16, James says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so if you've wandered away, there's no better time than now. We'll pray for you. Your brethren will receive you. If you're here tonight, though, and you've never become a Christian, you can do so by believing the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ before men, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have a need, please come as we stand and sing.